The sermon text this morning from the book of Acts. The Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Thus far the words of our text. Alleluia, Christ is risen. Risen indeed. Alleluia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus, the Christ of God. Amen. So what do you think it was that was chafing at the Sadducees? So yes, it mentions the priests and the captain of the guard and the temple guard. But what do you think it was that was chafing those Sadducees so bad that they came after Peter and John? I mean, let's face it, the followers of Jesus were a thorn in their side, so to speak, and they were getting to be a really pain to them. This incident before us in our text today does take place after Pentecost. That's 50 days after the resurrection. So at Pentecost, the scripture tells us that 3,000 souls were added to the number of believers. And then if you read past this section in the book of Acts, we are told that because of the preaching of John and Peter here at this particular spot, and maybe some others, that the 5,000 men were added to the number of believers. And that would be not counting men and women, not counting their families. So at a minimum, you go from in a very short order, through the work and the power and authority of the Holy Spirit, you go to from a dozen or a handful of believers and followers of Jesus to about 5, 6, 7, 8, minimum 8,000, and probably more like 10 to 11,000. So all this is going on at this time. And the Sanhedrin, the members of the ruling council, remember the triumphal entry? And what did they say to him? We got to do something about this because the whole world's going after him. They ain't seen nothing yet. This is beginning to bother them. It really is. Now, when you read this at first blush, and I'm looking at it, and we consider, maybe Christians of every generation have considered the exact same things. I don't know. Christianity, when we look at the culture around us, has always said, this is the last days, and we've been saying that for a very long time. But one of the first things that jumps out, obviously, was, what would you be willing to go to prison for? I mean, what part of your faith would you be willing to go to jail for? Would we go to prison for Jesus? I don't know if I have the answer to that question. I'd like to think the answer to that question is, well, yes, of course I would go to prison for Jesus. But quite frankly, I'm afraid I might be a little more cowardly than that. I might figure out ways that I could convince myself that I'm still following Jesus, yet not making that full confession that I need to make. Right? I mean, how often do any of us really even like to get uncomfortable for Christ, let alone go to jail for Christ? I mean, it's way easier than to duck and cover than it is to publicly challenge some contemporary Christian theology, for instance, right? That's barely at best Christian, probably not even Christian at all. Or how about standing up to modern polity, modern political attacks on our freedom of religion or current morality that cannot decide if there's a difference between men and women, despite all of human biology, with its mad dash to eliminate any differences between men and women, despite the fact that Scripture tells us God created us male and female. We are different. We are decidedly different in biology and gender. Are we afraid to call out the immoral practices that violate the will of God? And maybe, when it's all said and done, perhaps we do love ourselves more than we love Jesus. Maybe we fear that our moral failings will be pointed out with the accusation, well, you're not perfect either. Possible. And Jesus himself says a man or a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me, says Jesus, is not worthy of me. That's what I was had jumping out. But then I really got to thinking that first question. What was it? I mean, what's the rub? What was really chafing at those Sadducees? There's kind of like, you know, one thing they mentioned to us in the seminary, a pastor or professor said, you know, what's the question behind the question? You know, what's really going on behind the scenes and underneath? I think it doesn't matter what Jesus says. That's what I think. I think it doesn't matter what Jesus says. If he didn't rise from the grave. Because if he didn't rise from the grave, what's it all matter? He was wrong anyway. But there is the rub. That's what's going on. They were preaching the resurrection from the dead. And connected to Jesus, not just Jesus' resurrection, but connected to Jesus, everybody else's resurrection from the dead. That's the sticking point, the axis on which everything turns. It's the resurrection. You see, the Sadducees, these members of the Sanhedrin, they were instrumental, of course, as you well know, in agitating for Jesus' death. They were the ones who really stirred up people to get Jesus to be crucified. And what's more, this sect of the Jewish thought, though small, were very powerful in both wealth and in the political circles. And even more than that, they rejected the great mass of Jewish oral tradition, and they claimed that this life was the whole of existence. Okay. So they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, they didn't believe in life after death, they didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. They believed once you died, your soul dies with you. And now here are these apostles, these followers of Jesus of Nazareth, proclaiming the exact opposite. These aristocrats, they were free thinkers and skeptics who lived in luxury, and they were somewhat coarse in their manners, and they were being challenged. But what was it that really set them on edge? They were thoroughly vexed because Peter and John were teaching that Jesus was risen from the dead and the resurrection of all through Jesus, and they gave evidence of that by healing the lame man, healing the crippled beggar. Well, how did you do this? Well, if you'd like to know how we did it, it was in connection with the name of Jesus Christ that we did this. If Jesus then was risen from the grave, the Sadducees' whole contention about the impossibility of resurrection was null and void. But still, I mean, really, who could be against healing somebody? I mean, how can you be against that? It's like being against puppies and kittens, you know? I mean, like, who can be against helping the sick out? Nobody can be against helping the sick out. So something else seems to be going on. There seems to be a deeper undercurrent pushing, tugging things along in their minds and in their heads. I don't know if you have any idea of what that something could be. But then it begins to strike me as I'm looking at these words and thinking about them. It seems that the real question, the problem is it's an issue of who's really in charge. Who's really in charge? If Jesus is risen from the grave, then there is clearly something more pointedly, someone outside of us that we are beholden to. And that seems to be the big deal. What the Sadducees and these leaders of the people are beginning to realize is that they are not the masters of their own fate. They are not the captains of their own ship. And that really is a problem. Because they want to be. It goes against the grain of our old Adam. Instead, what they're realizing at some level is that they're going to have to make a choice to bend the knee to someone else or not. Now, the sinful self, your old Adam, my old Adam, their old Adam, right, completely buys into the temptation of the Garden of Eden. You shall be as God. Is that what you were thinking when I asked you what was really chafing at them? I mean, that just really strikes too close to home. Because every sin is really an attempt by each and every one of us to say, no, I'm God. Isn't that what sin is? Staking out our own territory and saying, mm-mm, not you. I'm not going to bend my knee to you. I'm God. I'll decide what's best for me. I'll do what I want to do. And furthermore, everybody ought to approve of it. That's what our old Adam wants to do. The resurrection of Jesus, the proclamation of law and gospel, strips all of that away. It takes it away and declares God Himself to be the only God. And not us. And ultimately, I think that's the problem people have with Christianity. Because no one's against the healing of the lame. No one is against social ministry. Feeding the hungry, caring for the sick, finding homes for orphans and children who need to be adopted. Nobody's against that. But add Jesus to that, and then there's a problem. There's a really big problem. Oh, that's just one line. That's too far. For in Jesus, humanity is faced with either repentance or rebellion. And then there's a tension. And how did John and Peter deal with that tension? How did they deal with it? What were they doing? How did they deal with that type of anxiety among the leaders and that type of anger among the leaders? They had one tool, and one tool only, and one tool that they could use, and that one tool is the Word of God. And that was it. Because only the Word of God will cut against all the isms in the world. Only the Word of God will crack and soften the hardened heart. Yes, John and Peter's hearers already believed in God. Some of our hearers do too, and others of them do not. Now, we'll likely never convict people of sin and grace through arguing. It's certainly not going to work if we have God's church take on the trappings of the world and we become no different than the world around us. And I'm rapidly becoming convinced that even being nice people and loving people won't do it either. We can only beat the acrimony of the world with one thing. And that one thing is the Word of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is risen from the grave. In Christ, you have the forgiveness of sins. And what have you done here today? You've bent your knee. You have acknowledged that there is someone outside of you that you are beholden to. There's two verses in one in each of our hymns so far that really, you know, I mean, they're stark. Verse 5 of our opening hymn. How weak the effort of my heart. How cold my warmest thought. Have you been able to escape the feeling and the thought that no matter how good you try to be, there's always a piece of it in it for you? Like, can we strip away self and do something purely altruistically for someone else just for the sake of someone else? That's very difficult to do. And in our dealings with other people, how often are we at the root trying to manipulate them to get them to do what we want? And we're not wanting to, it just turns out that way. How weak my warmest thought, or how cold. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. See, we're looking forward to seeing Jesus. And that sermon hymn, if you turn over to that, verse 3. Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me. Isn't that what every one of these Good Shepherd references are saying? I put my head down. I followed the green grass, or what I thought was green grass, to the places that it went. And sometimes they were bad places. And they're places that aren't good for us. And what did the shepherd do? The shepherd didn't say, "See ya." The shepherd reached out and brought us back. And the shepherd even now is defending you against the violence of the world, against the vileness of the world and the hatred of the world, the hatred that is always directed at the followers of Jesus Christ. And each and every one of us, whatever it may be, for the sake of Jesus, will eventually take up our cross and follow Him. So that's what we've done this morning. Through confession and absolution, we have come here from our homes, gathered together as the people of God in Christ Jesus, and bent our knee to somebody else, to our God, to our Savior. We have said, not me, but thee. Forgive me everything, Lord. We have said to the world on the radio and on the internet and on the television, we have each said, myself, that's not all there is. There's something greater than self. There is one greater to me than me, to whom I am beholden. You have all said, I have a God, and His name is Jesus of Nazareth, and He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. To take up that very proclamation is to take up your cross. And it is to crucify the flesh, to die each day, to put your old Adam to death, and to let the new man arise to newness of life. You see, we must preach faith in a world that disbelieves. The joy of resurrection in the face of an existence that knows only sorrow of the world. And as we go out these doors and we go about our daily lives, we don't go out them to lord over other people. We don't go out the doors to hate other people, but to love them. In love, we preach Jesus risen from the grave. In love, we seek to check our wicked self and let the new man arise. In Jesus, We proclaim the resurrection of the dead to eternal life, to confirm the strong, strengthen the weak, and plant faith in the unbelieving. How about you? How about you and I simply do what the church does best? Tell about Jesus, and then let the Lord do the rest of the work. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may that peace, which passes all understanding, be in your hearts and minds through the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.